Have you seen those amazing pictures from NASA with the new telescopes of the universe? Some time ago, this astrophysicist wrote an article about scientists trying to figure out the universe, and he says, "We will never figure out the universe because 95% of it is made of dark matter." Dark matter is called that because there's no way to see it, and so there's no way to study it. It will always be a mystery to us. So we have been making guesses based on the little bit of the 5% we can see with our eyes through telescopes. So these new telescopes in space have sent back a bit more data, and the new things we're seeing have thrown the science community into a tizzy. It turns out most of our guesses are wrong. So instead of answers, we have now lots of new questions. This is a lot like theology, trying to figure God out. There's a lot we don't know. And probably it was like that for Paul too, who wrote this letter we read today. Paul was a Jewish person who came to believe Jesus was God, the Messiah his people had been waiting for to lead them to a better life. And then Paul made it his life's work to introduce his Jewish God to the non-Jewish world, to the God whom they have yet to meet, but is their creator and of the whole universe. So Paul's message to them is that God wants to adopt them into his family so they can get in on all the blessings and benefits of being God's children and heir. So what Paul knew about God started with his Jewish faith. And then Jesus appeared into the world and into his life and made him rethink what he knew about God. And as he and other Jewish people grappled with living their faith in the real world, new questions came up. And Paul was constantly going back to the drawing board to process new questions and data, like the way astrophysicists are constantly rethinking the universe. When there's new data, Paul was constantly rethinking his understanding of God. So I think we see an example of this rethinking in our passage today from the last bit of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is all about resurrection, our ultimate hope in the Christian faith, that just as God raised Jesus from the dead with a new body, Jesus promises that Christians will be getting that new body when Jesus comes back for our new life with God in eternity. The problem is that the first Christians thought and taught that Jesus would be coming back in a matter of days and weeks. And now it's been years. Christians everywhere, including those in Thessalonica, are struggling to stick to their faith. So it's back to the drawing board for Paul with the new questions and the reason Paul wrote this letter to them. For Paul, people saying yes to becoming God's child was just the beginning of his job. He then had the Herculean task of gathering ethnically diverse people, people with all sorts of cultural differences in their values and ways of doing things, and they worshiped other gods. And Paul has to weave them into a church, people who had little in common except their same commitment to Jesus. They now have to learn to take care of each other. They have to find ways to work through the history of differences and animosity. And to boot, they're muddling through this with opposition and hostility from the greater society, who think them traitors for abandoning their parents' God for the Jewish one and making the Roman gods angry. So being church was always sort of uphill. But the first Christians kept it at it because they thought Jesus would be right back. And then the struggles of this life will be no more. But Jesus didn't come right back. Years had passed. People were dying. And their bodies turned to dust. And they started to wonder about the physics of resurrection. How would God raise them from the dead when there's no raw material left to raise? So for this letter, this unexpected long wait for Jesus, stirring a kind of restlessness among Christians, was the thing that sent Paul back to the drawing board. He writes to manage expectations, which is pretty much the purpose of all the New Testament letters by Peter and James and Paul, John. They were all writing to encourage people to live out their faith for the long haul, because living as Christians in the world had turned out to be more a marathon than a sprint. And this is what we have in our passage today. Paul reassuring the Thessalonians that their hope of resurrection, the physics of resurrection that Jesus promised them, does not require their earthly bodies. That in fact, people whose bodies are long gone will be the first in line to get their new resurrection bodies. And Paul paints this fantastic scene in verse 16. This is the message. The master himself will give the command. Archangel thunder, God's trumpet blasts. He'll come down from heaven and the dead in Christ will rise. They'll go first. Then the rest of us who are still alive at that time will be caught up with them into the clouds to meet the master. Oh, we'll be walking on air. And then there'll be one huge family reunion with the master. So reassure one another with these words. So nothing to worry about, Paul says to them. No reason to give up and lose faith or grieve their loved ones as people without hope, because they will not be missing out on the life to come. We don't exactly know what new things Paul learned when he decided Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't get to live and learn with Jesus in person like the first 12 disciples. Whatever teachings from Jesus he got from his tutors, Paul did not bother to write down for us. We don't have his study notes anywhere in writing. Mostly, Paul tells the story of Jesus like the one in Philippians 2. That goes something like this paragraph from Matthew Thiessen from his new book on Paul. The Messiah, or Son of God, pre-existed his birth, was born of a Jewish woman and belonged to the tribe of Judah. He then was crucified and died, but the Jewish God raised him from the dead and established him over all other powers and names. That to Paul, the anchor of his faith, it's a person, Jesus. And Jesus' story contains everything we need to know that is good news to humanity. Who Jesus is, what he did for us, which makes it possible for us to hold relationship with the Creator God. Jesus is what we know for sure. The source of our faith and hope. Every time we go back to the drawing board to wrestle with our ideas about God, that's what we hang on to. Recently, I heard a call to worship that really spoke to me. The leader says, worship to our souls is like the way a healthy diet is good for our aging brains. Because part of being human is that we forget who we are, what we most need, and we forget who God is. And we come together, like now, to stave off spiritual dementia. Jesus' story upended everything humans believed about who we are, what we most need, and who God is. And it's the story that Paul devoted his life to tell to non-Jewish people. Fundamentally, non-Jewish people believed their Greek and Roman gods hated them. There's a novel on the life of Achilles. The author describes how Achilles' own goddess mother can't stand to be near him because he was half human and he had a stench that makes her vomit. The gods put up with humans, however, because the gods need slaves. The only thing humans are good for is to do all the things that the gods don't want to do because it's beneath them. So this is why life is hard. Non-Jewish people are taught, you are a dog born into slave labor to serve as fickle and moody gods, and then you died and become nothing, but at least you are now set free from your slaving life. So you chase the best life that the gods allowed, you bribe them with gifts and sacrifices to keep them in a decent mood. And this is why some of them hated their gods back, because they were forced into worship through threats and extortion. If you do get to be the top 1%, then at some point, when eating and drinking and other vices stop being fun, and you run out of reasons to get out of bed in the morning, then you just wait to die. And then here comes Paul, telling them about the Jewish God whose core values are kindness and fairness and self-control, as Jesus comes to show them in person. A God who loves humans because he made us to be like him. The Bible says we're God's treasures. We have great value and worth to him. He loves our smell, even humans who do wrong things and make mistakes. So the Jewish God not only likes us, he wants to be close and be housemates because he enjoys our company. He wants to help us through the hard stuff of life, the side of heaven. And if that's not enough, wait, there's more. Because Paul says the grand prize of being God's children is resurrection. Paul calls this the mystery of the ages, the surprise God revealed to us when Jesus jumped out of a burial cave, the way a person jumps out of a cake at a party. That as our Savior, the whole of what Jesus gained for us was not just because he died, but because God raised him from the dead, and we too will be resurrected. For Paul, he finally figured out what it was that God promised his people as Abraham's descendants. It was resurrection. And God also wants non-Jewish people to get in on this, but it would not be through doing religious things. Instead, God will actually make us Abraham's blood relatives through what Matthew Thiessen calls spiritual gene therapy. Paul's favorite theological word is in. Like when Paul says Christians are in Christ, which he does three times in this letter alone. You can find them in chapter 2, 4, and 5. Or when he says God's Spirit is in us, like in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul's in does a lot of heavy theological lifting. That when someone says yes to becoming God's child, Paul says they become in Christ, like the way an astronaut is kept alive in a spacesuit for their spacewalk. And Paul is not just being poetic. He means actually in Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul reminds the Thessalonians that their decision to follow Jesus was not just because of the words they heard from Paul, that there was a powerful experience of God's Spirit that made them flip allegiance from their parents' God to the Jewish God. Something happened to you in the moment of decision, Paul says, according to the Message. Now, we modern scientific people tend to read the things that Paul says as poetic metaphors. We think faith is a decision in our heads because of the information from an ancient book. And we modern people tend to think of anything spiritual as an energy or some kind of formless, ghostly aura. But when Paul says that we, as God's children, God's Spirit comes into our bodies and we begin living a new life in Christ, it's possible that he's describing something far more substantial and far more tangible than just a metaphor. He's actually trying to describe something he believes to be physical with the language of science of his time. That the difference a relationship with Jesus makes to our lives is not just a decision in our head, but God the Spirit who actually physically becomes part of us and changes us on a cellular level. Crazy, right? In the Bible, God's Spirit is described as breath, is the Greek word pneuma, like the English word pneumatic. Pneuma is the breath that God blew into Adam to bring him to life. But spiritual breath is not just the moving of air molecules. There's something else in God's breath that is life. Like dark matter is not nothing but something. In Paul's time, it was believed that the gods are made of something the Greeks call ether. We can't see it. We can't, like the way we cannot see dark matter. But ether is the stuff of the gods, the material that makes them immortal and indestructible. So perhaps, in Paul's mind, this breath of God is some sort of divine matter. That when we become a child of God, the Spirit brings a breath of divine matter that enters us the way a vaccine enters us, becomes part of us. It's the divine matter into our cells that actually identifies us as children of God. So when Paul says God's Spirit is in us and we are in Christ, Paul is using the scientific language of the day to describe what he believes to be the actual thing that happens to our bodies when we enter into relationship with God. It's the actual commingling of God's divine matter with our organic flesh and blood. This is why, to Paul, just practicing religion and religious laws and rituals cannot make someone a child of God. That only happens when God's divine matter enters us and remakes us on a cellular level. Paul calls the resurrection body the new body of pneuma, a body made of the same divine material gods are made of. So we also become immortal and indestructible. And the moment the Spirit enters us, he triggers the beginning of resurrection in us in every cell of our body. So even if our bodies are not around anymore, somehow God's indestructible divine matter preserves our essence, like the spacesuit preserves the astronaut. So when Jesus comes back, when God will resurrect our essence with a new body made of divine matter. When I was singing in the southern states, I met this cutest Vietnamese kid who spoke with a southern accent. He had come to America as a refugee. That night at the concert, he put up his hand when we asked people to invite Jesus into their hearts in typical TV evangelist language. My job was to talk to him to make sure he understood what he said yes to, and then to pray with him. After retelling to him the gospel story, and he confirms that he wants to become Christian, we pray for Jesus to come into his heart. Then I said, as a pop quiz, "So where is Jesus now?" And he said, "In my heart, of course." And he said it sassy, like, "You simple," or something. For Paul, God's Spirit in us is as actual as what that kid understands, as sure as what he feels. There's a lot we still don't know. But the Spirit in us, and we are in Christ, Paul says that's a real thing we can experience if we can picture it. So for now, until we become fully resurrected in our divine matter bodies, we live in this in-between state as a bag of flesh and bones, carrying God's Spirit made of divine matter. We have the Spirit in us, and the Spirit makes us in Christ, and it's the Spirit who binds us together as Jesus' followers in the community, as the divine matter in us moves among us, bridging us, forming unseen connections. There's a journalist who says the essential skill for any healthy family or organization is to make everyone feel seen, heard, and understood. That's what the Spirit helps us do, like a sort of spiritual Bluetooth. The Spirit in us makes us the sacred space where we dwell and experience God and our connectedness with God and each other, and its divine matter is our battery for life in the world as individuals, as a community, to emit the resurrection life already in us, from us into the world as we love and bless in life-giving ways. So when Paul tells the Thessalonians to not grieve as people without hope, he's not talking about thinking happy thoughts or looking for silver linings in dark clouds, but hope as actual divine matter embodied in us that flows out of us when we pray, and it's infused into the good we do with our hands and the kind words we speak, and forms unseen blessing conduits between us and another human being. This is the meaning of holy, that God's divine matter is in us. We belong to God. We allow this divine matter to remake us as we live in the world as God's children. divine matter, divine life-giving matter can flow. If the fate of the world just depends on humans acting like good people, then we could be watching the collapse of civilization. And as all of us are kind of sucked into anxiety and fear, humans tend to go inward. We only feel ourselves, our pain, our dark thoughts, and we tune other people out or see everyone as a threat. Maybe that's why what we're seeing in the news, the loss of civility, and people are less kind, less considerate, more likely to act out in violent ways. That journalist calls it an epidemic of blindness, the failure to see and hear and understand each other. For a lot of people, even young people who should have their whole life ahead, we're at a loss for a reason to get out of bed in the morning. Or we spend our waking hours numbing ourselves because life feels unbearable. Just like the world of the first Christians, our world needs hope. Not just well wishes, but the divine life-giving matter embodied in us. Hope that can be felt and experienced that makes a difference to life on a cellular level. It's what Paul calls the treasure that we carry in our mortal bodies like jars of clay in 2 Corinthians 4:7. Because the treasure is not meant to be hidden away, but meant to leak all over the place into the world. Recently on my Sabbath, I read something a pastor wrote about hiking up to Machu Picchu in Peru. As she climbed, she said she thought about the gasping for air because of the altitude. She thought about the history of the place, a temple for human sacrifices, and the oppression of an indigenous people. She talked about listening to God through paying attention to nature and the world and then responding with lament. That felt a bit convicting because I've been tuning out the world a bit for my mental health. So I removed my armor for a moment and took a peek out the window, and oh boy, there's so much trauma in the world right now. So many lives thrown away right now, intentionally or simply by neglect, because of senseless wars, because of cold pragmatism, because of selfish narcissism, because we treat each other as nothing more than just another bag of protein that nobody would miss if we disappeared. There's an organization that says online that 80% of humanitarian crises are because of conflicts between people. So many people have been displaced from their homes and made into refugees that it's heartbreaking. In Paul's time, people threw unwanted babies into the garbage. And the first Christians went to the dump and rescued the babies from the dump to give them a home and love them back to life. I feel like what Jesus challenges us to do when he says to live in the world but to not be of it is to figure out how to hold two opposing emotions at the same time. How to hold hope and be hopeful about the life to come without being callous or glib or passive about suffering in the world right now. Instead, we grieve and we lament because that's the proper response, to sit in pain with the people in distress. But we also grieve and lament as people who have hope for the life that is coming with Jesus. And we pick up doing what Jesus left off. We love and bless and redeem God's creation, not because we can save the world with our effort, but because God's life-giving divine matter is somehow infused in the little things we do. Recently, Annie Lamott posted something about the depressing things in the world, and she ended with this. There's not a lot that each of us can do, but there's a few things. Mother Teresa says none of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. We can do anything we can as we seek and fail and try out ways to maintain our humanity, our decency. That is where hope will be found. Humanity is grace. With the gravity yanking us down, we get up, we do the most radical act of all. We let others help us, and then we help others get up. When Russia attacked Ukraine, I immediately went out and got a sparkly pink manicure. I had just heard someone say that the evil in the world had gone nuclear, so our love needed to be nuclear too. I wanted sparkles to help me remember all that is beautiful in our messy lives, the light that shines in the darkness, the bright, sharp, shining spark we read about in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit in and around us that cannot be destroyed. I was showing off my nails to a friend, repeated what I read, and affirmed my commitment to loving prayer and small actions with the sparkles that remind me. My friend rolled her eyes and said, "Well, I'm sure that really helped the people in the Ukraine." I don't know that it will, but I have to believe it does. I have to believe that humanity and goodness are the glue that brings our world through. If it's just something we do, then of course we can do what we can do would amount not to. If it's only what we can do, then what we can do would not amount to much. But the point is, it's not just us doing things, but it's the Spirit embodied in the little things we do, and then connecting that to the greater scheme of what God is working on to save his creation. If you can picture it, that's the physics of our life in Christ, made possible by God's Spirit in us. So in a moment, I will invite you to begin a conversation with God. Picture God's divine life-giving matter in each of us, connecting us and God, and flowing out of us into the world. So fire up that spiritual Bluetooth as you listen to Kate Bowler's prayer called A Blessing for When You Don't Know How to Pray. Teach us how to pray, God, when our faith doesn't feel like comfort, when there are not easy answers or tidy scripts, when there are no other words but lament. Teach us to pray, God, when we see Christ in Gethsemane at the center of it all. Teach us how to pray, God, when the Spirit groans alongside us, speechless too at the pain, at the inexplicable, at the unfair, joining the chorus of others in this agonized prayer. Teach us how to pray. May our words of lament turn towards acts of love as we remake this beautiful, terrible world together.